Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the scripture together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help and illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you've not left us in the darkness into which we were born under nature's night. That though we were born into this world, having inherited the very sin of Adam, the corruption of our fathers, and that those things made us spiritually blind, deaf, and dead, that you have come and you have made us alive. We who were once dead are now alive in Christ Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that you would undo the damage, the corruption, the pollution of our sin, that you would clear our eyes and unstop our ears and take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit would have to say to this church this morning by the power of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we continue making our way through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 11. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Now in this passage, we see that given to John is this measuring rod. And what is the point of a measuring rod but to give dimensional meaning to a thing? Without measurements, it's impossible to describe a thing that takes up space. How would you define proportions of a thing? How would you define where it exists without being able to give some definition dimensionally to it? It would be like trying to express our thoughts without words. But in order for dimensions to have meanings, they have to refer to a thing that's universally accepted as the standard against which all deviation will be decided. I mean, imagine the chaos that would result in a world where everyone used their own standard of measure. How could you ever do anything? How could you ever buy a quantity of a thing or reproduce a recipe or build a structure? If everyone used their own standard and there was not an accepted standard against which everything else referred. You know, in the U.S., we have the National Bureau of Standards, and all measuring devices are supposed to be traceable to that bureau, either directly or indirectly. But even before such a thing existed, men came up with agreed-upon standards. Personally, I love our English standard of measure that's based on things that everyone has with them. The most basic part of our measuring system is based on a foot, and everyone has one with them all the time. You can't go anywhere without a foot. Now, I happen to wear a size 12, which is exactly 12 inches long. It's exactly that standard that everything else is based on. When people buy horses, they use hands. They measure the horse's height with hands. It is so many hands tall. And if you're Donald Trump, I don't know how that would fit in because he has really big hands. He said so. When buying material, ladies, the yard goes from the tip of the nose to the tip of the fingertips. And other things like this, they were quick measurements that would at least give you a means of negotiating, a means of agreeing on a thing. Without these things, how would you ever get anywhere or do anything? How would anything get done? And in our passage this morning, John's given a measuring rod, and he's told to measure only the inner court. Throughout the scriptures, measuring is used in the Old Testament and in the New as an action that divides between the holy and the profane. And therefore it is the means by which a distinction is made by those who would be provided divine protection and those who stood outside of that divine protection and stood in danger of judgment. They exist in the wilderness, where they are compromised, where they are vulnerable to all the howling, ravenous beasts that exist there. And how is this distinction made? But by measuring the behavior of men against a thing. And what was it measured against? The law of God. He gave us His commandments to live by. Before the fall, man was given as part of the creation covenant the law of God, existing in him as the conscience. He carried around with him the law of God. He knew by nature's covenant what was right and what was wrong. But after the fall, that got corrupted. It got distorted and polluted and perverted. So that man was now wandering aimlessly for a time until God, by an act of covenant grace, gave him again the two standards of the law of God that exist in the first table of the law and the second table of the law. The first table referring to our duties that we owe to God. The second table existing as those duties that we owe to man, to each other. This is how distinction was made in measuring behavior. They were to measure behavior against the law of God, the commandments of God. And again, as we have so often in our study of this book of Revelation, we turn to the book of Ezekiel. And in chapter 40, we see a very similar thing being described to us. And beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel writes, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He took me there. In the visions of God, He took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain on it. Toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he stood in the gateway, and the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything that I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see.' Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And he did the same thing to all of the various walls. And here we see that there was this angelic being. And in this verse, he's given a rod. And in Ezekiel's presence, he measures out the temple. And this temple is the temple, the perfect temple of God that exists in heaven, where God is. And he measured it out. And that temple in heaven is the type. It's the archetype. It is the thing upon which everything else is to be understood. It gives definition to us. It is the heavenly sanctuary by which we understand everything that's right and everything that's wrong. And in the succeeding 3 chapters of this book of Ezekiel, we see great detail given about the description of the temple, its inner court, its outer courts, and it points to the reality that is far greater than simply a description for Jewish posterity of the immensity and the proportion of the temple. It's much more than that. Here it is an indication of the reality of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. Ezekiel was given this vision so that he could see this temple of God that exists in heaven, and he would do his part in the midst of his people to bring the reality of heaven to earth, to make earth like heaven. Just like Jesus told us to pray, and I remind you over and over again, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This ought to form the nucleus of who and what we are as the people of God. that the holiness that exists in heaven with the worshiping multitude that surrounds the throne of God, that that would be how we see ourselves in every aspect and dimension of our lives. The heavenly sanctuary is the true sanctuary. The one on earth is only a copy, but it ought to be an accurate copy. The measuring that takes place here is the means by which the proportions are measured, the dimensions, that is, the people who live inside it, are admitted or excluded from this holy community on the basis of how their behavior either aligns with the standard or deviates from it. Greg read for us just this morning out of Revelation chapter 21 and told us who cannot be in that holy city. He says, outside are these. And we see that same thing emphasized again in the very next chapter, where we read about the Alpha and the Omega when he comes to judge. And it says, blessed are those who do his commandments. Blessed are those who do his commandments, loved ones. This is the covenant of grace. This is what grace enables us to do. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices a lie. This is to be our standard, our measure for who's admitted and who's excluded from the church and even in our commonwealths. This standard of measure ought to be the standard of measure by which our commonwealths, our civil sphere, our civil society determines right and wrong. You know, in the early days of the forming of our nation, when it was yet only colonies, we read of the attempt that the various colonies arrived at in order to judge themselves, judge their colonies with the equity and the holiness that's a reflection of the standards of the Word of God. I've just been reading through a book by the title The New Eclectic History of the United States by an author, Thalmeyer. And this person writes, when two men quarreled in the Plymouth colony, they were bound together, head to head and foot to foot for 24 hours. Imagine how many conflicts would be put to rest in our own homes if we practiced something like this. We think of the arguing that takes place between siblings and husbands and wives. These men were bound head to head and foot to foot for a period of 24 hours. You think they ever argued again after that? In New York, a scolding wife was made to stand all day before the door of her house, having her tongue held in a cleft stick. Yeah, I picked that one up. And by the way, New York was formerly known as New Amsterdam because it was settled by the Dutch. And as a consequence, the influence of the Reformed religion in New York, starting in New York City in Manhattan, is very pronounced, even to this day. When we go to see Phil in New York, all along the cities that make up the border towns of the Hudson River, there's Reformed churches that date back to the earliest days, the days of the Revolution and even before that. It's remarkable that Reformed religion was very prominent there for years and still is in many places. But the device by which these colonies, these cities measured was the Word of God. It is what the ministers of God are to do for the people of God, to remind them over and over again, our lives are to be measured by the commandments of God. And then the people of God are to do that for their surrounding cultures. They are to measure, that is, they are to judge. Yes, dear ones, we are to judge according to the Word of God. And And when that is forgotten, where the ministers of God don't hold it out to the people of God won't do it to their own cultures. And what happens? The cultures decline. We see such a state of declension morally that pours over civilly into our nation. There is this general awareness that something is terribly wrong in our nation. But the people, because the standard, the righteous standard of the law of God is not held out to the people, they all decide for themselves what it is that is wrong about our world and our current major religion of the United States. Political correctness is identifying conservatism and Donald Trump as conservatism's main head as the primary problems. And it's because the standard of the Word of God is not being held out. If it were, people would begin to see that's not the problem. The Word of God is that sword that cuts between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is righteous, what is wicked. And if we don't give it to them, they do not have the means by which they're able to discern and determine these things. So of course they're going to arrive at some wrong conclusion. We have to give them the right information, the light of God to live by. John has already previously showed us that God's people are a kingdom of priests. Priests were to measure. They are the ones who were to be discerning between right and wrong. The kingdom of heaven, God's people, are to be a kingdom of priests. And one of the chief things that the priests did was that they offered up incense to God, which was a pleasing aroma to Him. And what incense do we offer up to God but to pray our prayers? Our prayers, the prayers of the saints, are a sweet-smelling aroma to God. They are received by God as such because they come to Him. They are received by Him as they are delivered to Him by His beloved Son, Jesus. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. He gives the sweet-smelling aroma to all of our prayers. He's well pleased with the prayers of the saints that are offered in faith according to His Word in the name of Jesus. This is a wonderful encouragement to us to pray, to know that we serve God as priests on earth as we pray that His kingdom of righteousness would come to earth. We can pray with complete confidence that we are not praying amiss, for this is precisely what He commands us to do. Precisely what Jesus told His disciples when He told them, pray like this: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why don't more people, more Christians, more churches, more ministers realize this is a real prayer that Jesus gave to His people? Why do they even recite that prayer if they don't mean it? We are praying that the kingdom of heaven would come to earth. Of course we're supposed to do that. And if we are to pray in that way, we sure ought to be working towards that end. There is no other standard by which right and wrong could be judged, or upon which our laws, all laws, are to be based, like Bonson says in his book, by this standard. There isn't another one. So when John is taught here to measure the inner court, what he is told to measure is it actually the church. But then he said, but cast out the court that is outside the temple. Don't even measure it. That's going to the Gentiles, meaning the immoral, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the liars. They're outside of the kingdom of God. Don't measure them. Measuring is a symbolic action used in the scripture to divide between the holy and the profane, and thus it is the means by which the security of divine protection is granted or withheld. And again, referring back to Ezekiel, he said, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. And in Zechariah 2, we read, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem. To see what is the behavior of the people in that holy city. Is it even holy anymore? Or has it become unholy? Has it become filled with the unclean and the wicked? The scriptures repeatedly show the priests of God as those who measure out the dimensions of the temple of God. And this measuring out, it's like witness bearing. That's what it is. It requires and entails seeing, which is a precondition to judging. God shows us this about himself in Genesis 1, in the very beginning of the Bible. What do we read that God did? And God saw everything he created, everything he made, and indeed, it was very good. God declared it that way. He said his whole creation, it is very good. He saw, and God saw everything he created, and he said, it is very good. God shows us what is good. He is the ultimate determiner of what is good. And whatever he says is good, is good. Everything he says is not good, is not good. And he charges his ministers with this holy duty. And his ministers are to charge the people with this holy duty. This priestly aspect of measuring and witnessing can be seen in that it correlates to guarding. Because it sets up and establishes boundaries and bears witness regarding whether those boundaries have been observed or not. And so you as parents and grandparents, this is a holy duty as you set up the boundaries for your children and your grandchildren. This is a holy duty. Throughout the history of the Christian church, believers have asked what their attitude should be towards the law of God, the Ten Commandments that are revealed in the Old Testament. And the variety of the positions regarding this matter range from those who say that no changes have occurred, so that we should still even be practicing animal sacrifices, to those who say everything has changed because of the change in dispensation, so that the only place that a Christian ethic can be derived is restricted solely to the New Testament. And then there is a gamut of positions that range between those two extremes. But fundamental to Calvinism, to the Reformed community, to historic orthodoxy is the conviction that God's written word is the only objective standard of morality for God's people and in truth for the whole world. Since the whole world belongs to him and should be a place which reflects his image and glory, how can we, as human beings created in the image of God, reflect his image if his holiness and righteousness is not a part of who we are and how we live daily? There is no other standard. What Bunsen wrote is brilliant. It's genius. And even in his day, several decades ago, it was already received by so many in the broader evangelical church and sadly even in the Reformed community as a radical thought. What has happened? Bunsen said, church ought to be that organism in which the standard of the Word of God is clearly held out as the measuring rod of human behavior. This is to stand in stark contrast to the autonomous ethical philosophies of men where good and evil are defined by sinful speculation. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, right? He said that, you're the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, if the church is the salt of the earth, then what is the point of that? That the church is that which it preserves, it flavors, essentially it sanctifies all of life in order that it would be good, it would be good, and it would taste good. And if we lose our saltiness, how shall we be made salty again? We can also say with equal certainty and seriousness, what happens if the church loses its straightness? If the law of God is the measuring rod by which we determine if a thing is straight or crooked, if we throw away that measuring rod, how can we tell anything? How can we be a check against the growing perversity of our culture? Perversity means twistedness. It means twisting a thing out of its original straight way. How can we be that measuring rod? How can we be that corrective aspect and element in culture that keeps culture from twisting out of its God-ordained way? That's what our culture has done, and worse yet, that's precisely what dispensational churches have done. And look at the damage. Look at the consequence of what's taken place. Look at the result. The world is crooked and getting crookeder. It is like the person in the wilderness that finds he's gone off the path, and instead of consulting their map and their compass, they panic and they just start running. And they running faster and faster, only the faster and the harder they run, they're running only deeper into the wilderness. Well, the faster they run doesn't help, it hurts. They're running deeper into their lostness. And that's what's happening to our culture. It's running faster and harder in its desperation to find a way out of the mess we're in. But in their fastness and their hardness of their running, they're only getting more lost. And at the heart of this whole problem is our educational system. Public education is a lost system. It is based on lostness. It does not start with teaching the morality of the law of God. It starts someplace else. And because it starts someplace else, it's twisted out of the way already. All education needs to start with the law of God as the standard of morality and righteousness. You know, I was so pleased this week to see that Fox News printed a Christian apologetic on Halloween entitled Halloween's Trick-or-Treat Dilemma, When Christians Start Judging and Stop Smiling. And the author says, we aren't celebrating evil when we celebrate Halloween. In fact, we carry the light of Christ with us on Easter as much as we do on Halloween. But here's a funny thing that I found among Christian parents in particular. We've gotten good at judging what one another does for Halloween. Those who feel firmly that Halloween shouldn't be celebrated gasp at those who allow their kids to participate in festivities. And those who allow their kids to partake in dressing up and trick-or-treating enjoy poking fun at those who prefer to wear biblical costumes. So I can't help but wonder, what difference could we make as Christian parents if we simply chose to proceed in love without casting stones? This is the kind of garbage that comes out of the Christian churches in our day. And Fox prints this stuff. Just before entering the promised land, Moses called the people together. He called all Israel to him and he said, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears today that you may learn them and keep them and do them. Why? So that they would be blessed, and that the land they were going to inherit wouldn't vomit them out, as it did the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites. He told them, these are the rights, the duties, the obligations that are incumbent upon you. God's placed these things on you. God made this covenant with them. And you know what? He didn't ask their opinions. He didn't ask their advice. He didn't invite them to negotiating table where they sat down and they jointly constructed this document. That's how the church in our day sees it. As if these things, this kind of loosely gives us an idea and a pattern for how we ought to live, but you can decide these things for yourself. It's as if this new church in our era has a better idea of Christian living than God does. And their new doctrine is that they are not under law, but under grace. And their understanding being that the law has passed from relevance. But to not be under the law doesn't mean you are under grace. To not be under the law makes you an outlaw. We're living in a time when the greater portion of the confessing church are outlaws. They are not inside of the covenant of grace, because without the law there is no grace. There can be no grace without the law. Without the law, grace is meaningless. To say that with grace I no longer need the law, because grace has given me this powerful love to God in my heart so that I no longer have a desire to sin, is just sheer meaninglessness. How can you know that you no longer have a desire to sin unless you have the law to point out what sin is? And without the law, how can you know that whatever this thing is that you say is in your heart, that you discern as love to God, is anything at all that's rooted in reality and not simply a figment of your imagination? As Bonson said, the autonomous ethical philosophy of men where good and evil are defined by sinful speculation. No, loved ones. John was given a reed like a measuring rod. The Word of God is the measuring rod. Without it, there can be no understanding of right and wrong. There can be no guarding our souls against sin. There can be no boundaries established that keep people from straying. Without it, there's only chaos. There's only anarchy and misery. We are taught that the sum of the two tablets of the law are love to God and love to man. There is no way to love God except by loving His Word, for it's only in His Word that He has chosen to reveal Himself to human hearts. Without it, without that law, there can be no love to God. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Father, that it would burn in our hearts like a fire. That love for Your law, love for Your Word will consume us. That it will consume the remainder of the dross. That we would be made truly a holy people. That profanity would be turned away. That perversity would be turned away. That people would know that we are Christians by our love. Our love to God. Our love to His commandments. By which and without which no love to man could ever be known. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.